Have you ever thought, God couldn't save somebody like me? I'm sinful. I've made too many mistakes. I've messed up too many times. I'm just not worthy of God's grace. And maybe you thought to yourself, okay, I know God saved me, but how could He ever use somebody like me? I'm too sinful. I've made too many mistakes. I've messed up too many times. I am not worthy of God's grace. Well, we might think that, and we may think it a lot, but God doesn't think that way. That isn't the truth. That kind of thinking is wrong. And how do we know it's wrong? We know it's wrong because God, in His Word, reveals something very different to us. Very different. Please open your Bible to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. It's the sixth book of the Old Testament. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. Now we'll look at the entire chapter, but I'll read verses 9 through 11. Nine through 13. Joshua 2, 9 through 13. Once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read? Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. And this is Rahab, said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear by me, swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us understand your word and apply it. May your Holy Spirit work in us so that we can hear what you're saying to us and understand it, and then put it into practice. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're following the kids' program for the months of June and July, following the passages that they are looking at. And their focus and our focus has been on Joshua and on the awesomeness of God. The absolute awesomeness of this God with whom we have to do. And this week, we come to Joshua chapter 2. Last week, it was chapter 1. This week, chapter 2, second chapter of Joshua. A little bit of background. Moses has died, Deuteronomy chapter 34. And Moses has died. Joshua has assumed leadership of Israel. Joshua is the man that God chose to lead the people of Israel out of their wanderings in the wilderness and into the promised land. In Joshua 1, God commands him to take the people into the land of Canaan. Now remember that this is the second generation of Israelites since the Exodus, not the first. The first generation, because of what happened in Numbers 13 and 14, when spies were sent into the land and the people believed the majority report, which was don't go into the land because the people there are too big and there's no way that we can defeat these people. The people believed it. God disciplined them for that by having that generation, well, all of them, wander in the wilderness for 40 years. There's only two who would enter that land, Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who gave the positive report. While they wandered in the wilderness, that older generation died off. Now it's the second generation who is getting ready to go in. The key part of chapter 1 is verse 11, where Joshua says, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, 'Prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it.'" They had been wandering for 40 years. Now it's time to go into the land. And that's where we get to in Joshua chapter 2. And what we learn from this and what we'll see from this episode in Israel's history is this, and it's the theme. We learn this: God saves and uses even the vilest of sinners. That's what we'll learn. We'll see other things, obviously, too. But God saves and uses even the vilest of sinners. So if you remember nothing else from the sermon, remember that. It's the theme this morning. Now we'll look at what happened, and then we'll draw some conclusions based on the theme. Joshua 2 breaks down into three sections, all of them beginning with the letter S. Sometimes these things work out that way. Sometimes I work them out that way so that that's how they end up, all with the same first letter. There's no rule or anything, and you know I've joked about that over the years, that no, it isn't a pastor's rule that you learn in seminary, that your points have to have the same letter that they begin with. It helps to memorize them better. It helps to put them in a little bit of a better order. First of all, we have the word shelter in verses 1 through 7, and that's what we see. The two Israelite spies sent to Jericho were sheltered, hidden by Rahab. Look at verse 1. "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.'" Now notice the difference here. There's a difference between the two spy missions. One that happened in Numbers 13 and 14, which we looked at several weeks ago, and the one that happened here. Joshua has learned his lesson. He didn't send 12 spies, one from every tribe. He only sent two. And at the end of the chapter, they reported to Joshua, not to all the people. He learned his lesson from that. This is different, but still sent out spies, which does bring up an interesting point again. Yes, God told the Israelites, "I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give this to you." But they sent out spies. Why did they send out spies? Because God said, "I'm going to give you this land. You've got to go in and take it, though." Both are required here. They couldn't simply sit back and wait because God had promised it. They had to take some action. And they did. Why would they go to Jericho? Because Jericho was a very strategic city in the southern area of Jordan. It had great strategic importance. If they could capture it, it would give them a great leg up for the rest of the promised land. They knew that. And Joshua, being a military leader, he knew that too. So go spy out Jericho. Then the rest of verse 1. So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. Rahab was a harlot, a prostitute. Some translations use the word innkeeper. Now, she probably was an innkeeper. That's very possible. But she was a harlot. She was a prostitute. We can't sugarcoat that. That's where they went. That's where they ended up staying. She was a woman of ill repute. Maybe that's a phrase that some of the younger folks don't know that word, but that's kind of an old-fashioned word for she was a prostitute. Now, why would the spies go there? Why would they go there? Why wouldn't they go to the center of town? Why wouldn't they go to the Chamber of Commerce? Why wouldn't they go right into the King of Jericho's palace and say, "Here we are, we're here to spy out your land"? The reason should be obvious. One of the reasons that they went to a harlot's house was so they would not be noticed, which, as we read in verse 2, didn't work out so well. They got noticed. But because a lot of people would come and go, so people coming in and leaving wouldn't be a big deal. It wouldn't raise any suspicions. That's why they went there. And also, they could escape easily due to the location of the house. We find out in the chapter that her house was right on the city wall. Very easy to get in and out. Very easy. The further they would have went into Jericho, which was a walled city, about 8 acres it covered, double walls around, the further they would have went in, the harder it would have been to get out. So there were some reasons for this. Verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Well, again, their plan didn't work so well. "We won't be noticed." They were noticed, and whoever noticed them took the information to the king of Jericho. Verse 3, and the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." So he sends someone back, the king does, to Rahab's house. "Bring those men out." But the woman, in verse 4, had taken the two men and hidden them, the woman being Rahab. And she said, so here's what she said to the representative of the king, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark," that is the gate of the city, "that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." Now verse 6, but, she had brought them up to the roof of her house and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road, the men from Jericho pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. Fords are areas where a river is shallow enough that you can cross it on foot, that you can just walk through it. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, what we find in this passage, or in this particular passage, especially in verse 6, "but she had brought them up," what we find there is that very often in the Hebrew accounting of history, of an episode, sometimes it isn't in the order that we would put it in. It didn't say way up before that she hid them and then the guards and then the representative from the king came. So sometimes it's out of order just a little bit. But that's how they recorded it. So Rahab gives shelter to these spies. She hides them on her roof and then she lies to the king's representative about it. Now, one thing to say here about this. This passage, Joshua 2, does not deal with Rahab's actions in an ethical sense or a moral sense. Should she have lied? Should she have trusted God and not lied? What should she have done in this case? This passage doesn't say anything about that. It's a record of what happened. And the New Testament doesn't make any comment on them either to say bad thing or good thing. But she's represented in the New Testament twice as a woman who was commended because of her faith and what her faith produced, which is good works. James chapter 2, verse 25, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. That's a very interesting point. We don't want to spend too much time arguing about or discussing or debating, should Rahab have done that or not? Was it a good thing? Was it a bad thing? Because the text itself doesn't get into that specifically. Then we have not only shelter, but secondly, we have salvation. Verses 8 through 14, salvation. What happens here is Rahab demonstrates that God has saved her by what she says and by what she does. And I think this is the reason that the spies were ultimately sent to Jericho. Maybe their number one reason was to recognize that there was a believer here. There was someone who was part of God's covenant community there in Jericho, as well as to spy out Jericho. Verse 8 says, now before they lay down, and again, this is kind of jumping around in the narrative, before they were going to sleep, she came, or before she'd hidden them before that time, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men. So Rahab comes up. She sent them up onto the roof. They're hiding in these stalks of flax. Then she comes up to them before they go to sleep and says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Meaning you, the Israelites. I know that the Lord, and she uses God's name here, Yahweh. I know Yahweh has given you this land, including Jericho. I know that. And she says that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away or become demoralized before you. They'd heard about this. All of Jericho knew. People knew in the land of Canaan who the Israelites were and what had happened. And she said, we know about it, and because of that, all of our courage has gone out of us. It's gone. We know God's given you this land. And the terror of you has fallen on us or come on us. We know that. Then she explains why in verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. That's the Exodus. They knew that story. It had been well reported. Even though they didn't have the internet, they didn't have cable TV, they didn't have satellite TV or radio or even at that period in time, newspapers. But word traveled quickly. They knew. They knew what had gone on. And then she says, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. The king of Sihon, when the children of Israel were wandering, they had asked if they could walk through or pass through his territory. He said no. And that turned into a battle where Sihon was completely defeated, utterly destroyed, and then Og was very similar, not exactly the same. But Og came against the children of Israel and was completely destroyed while they were in the wilderness. Verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. It took the air right out of their sails. They just didn't have anything left. We're beat. We're beaten. We know that. We can't compete with this. If they come here, and if God tells them to come here, we'll be destroyed and we'll be defeated. Then she makes a great statement. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That is an amazing statement. That is an amazing statement. The Lord Yahweh, your God, He's God in heaven above and on earth beneath. He is the supreme God. He's God. What an amazing statement. And I'd like you to turn back for just a moment to the book of Deuteronomy. This is something that Moses wanted the Israelites. This is how he wanted the Israelites to respond. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 31 through 40. Deuteronomy 4, 31 through 40. He says, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? The answer is no. Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your own eyes? No. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. Out of the heavens, He let you hear His voice to discipline you. And on earth, He let you see His great fire. And you heard His words from the midst of the fire. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them. And He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Does that sound familiar at all? Sounds like what Rahab said. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Isn't it interesting that a Gentile woman by the name of Rahab in Jericho would make that statement of faith that Moses wanted the children of Israel to make? And if we know anything about the history of Israel, we know that they didn't always think that, and they weren't always faithful to that. But here we have Rahab, someone who was. Now, it's interesting that, in my opinion, Rahab was saved or redeemed before the spies came, I think. She already knew the living God and the true God, and she believed His promises. Her statement of faith is based on who God is at the end of verse 11, and on what God had done, which verses 9, 10, and the first part of verse 11. She recognized very clearly there that God is the Creator, the sovereign Creator and sustainer of the universe. Then she asks something of the spies. In verse 12, "Now therefore, please swear by me, to me, by the Lord, since I've dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth." A pledge there is an unwritten promise. It's an agreement or a covenant. And it's different than the kinds of formal covenants which we see more of in Scripture, the ones that have a ceremony attached to it. This is different, but she wanted a verbal pledge. "I've dealt kindly with you. Would you deal kindly with my family?" Verse 13, "And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." She's asking for deliverance and rescue from the judgment that she knows is coming. She knows that. "So then the men said to her, 'Our life for yours.'" Yes, we'll do that, is what they're saying. "And we pledge our very lives on it. But they say, 'Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours.'" So you need to be quiet about this. "And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." That is the salvation that we see here in this passage. So we've seen shelter, salvation, and now scarlet cord. The scarlet cord. That is in verses 15 through 24. So before Rahab helps these spies escape, they make an agreement, and an agreement which guarantees deliverance if she and her family act in faith. If they act in faith. Verse 15, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall." Again, this is a little bit out of order, because then in verse 16 she said to them, now if we take this exactly in order, she's already let them down over the wall. We don't know how high the wall is, but she and they would have to be shouting to each other, more than likely, which is not what you want spies to do. Spies and the person who's sheltering them to do. You don't want them to do that. It's too loud. So what she says in verse 16 and following, 16 through 20 there roughly, happened before she let them down. She said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way." Go out to the hill country, hide there for 3 days. They'll come back after 3 days if they haven't found you, and then you can go. "Now the men said to her," in verse 17, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless..." Then they give three obligations here. They give three conditions. "Unless... when we come into the land, when we come back..." And they're thinking at this point that they are going to come back in the land militarily. They're going to come back in the land and conquer them militarily. Now next week we'll see in Joshua chapter 6 that isn't the way it happened. But they didn't know that yet. "Unless when we come into the land," verse 18, "you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down." That would have set her house apart from the others. so that the soldiers would know, if soldiers were going to be involved, not to attack that particular house. Then again, continuing in verse 18, "And gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household." So you bring them all in. You have to put the scarlet cord out, the scarlet thread, and you have to gather all of your family into your house. Now, the family also, by the way, has to have a certain amount of faith in this as well. They have to believe God's promise also. They could say, "Are you kidding? The Israelites are going to come and they're going to destroy us. And if you put this scarlet thread out and we get in your house, we're going to be delivered by them? You mean nothing's going to happen to us, but the rest of the city is going to be destroyed?" Now, they could believe that or not, but it's one of the conditions. So you bring them all here. Then verse 19, "It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free." In other words, they're not going to be delivered. It's on them. They're accountable for that if they don't come or if they leave. Then he says, "But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him." Then the next condition, the third one, in verse 20, "But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." So you can't tell anybody. Scarlet thread, bring your family into the house, and don't tell anybody. If you do those things, you'll be delivered. If you believe that, if you have faith and trust that, then you'll be saved. You'll be delivered. Verse 21, she said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed. And, great little point here, she tied the scarlet cord in the window right away. So she did it. Then this is how it resolves. "They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned." It's exactly what Rahab told them to do. "Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road but had not found them." It's interesting to note here too, not only did Rahab exercise faith, but so did the two spies. They weren't absolutely certain that what she told them was true. She could have been misleading them the entire time. She could have been. But she wasn't. They trusted her words as well. "Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them." Verse 23, "Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." So contrast that with what the 10 spies said in Numbers 13 and 14. "We can't go in there. They're too big. It'll never work." Their hearts melted away. This time, it's the opposite. "The inhabitants of the land have melted away before us," or they've become demoralized. They've lost their spirit. They've lost their courage. It's completely different. So again, what does all this mean to us? What are some of the conclusions that we can draw from it? Remember the theme. God saves and uses even the vilest of sinners. And all of our conclusions can be drawn from that. Number one, Rahab was a sinner. Now we shouldn't kid ourselves about that. Rahab was a sinner. What she was doing was a sin in God's eyes. Not only say the lie, but also she was a prostitute. And could have been an innkeeper in the sense that she ran a brothel as well. She was a sinner. Rahab was a sinner. But before we go too far and want to ride Rahab out of the kingdom of God or say that she's not a candidate for the kingdom of God, You and I are sinners too. Not in exactly the same way, hopefully, here. Hopefully, not exactly in the same way, but we're sinners nonetheless. All of us are. It means that we've fallen short of God's glory and His perfection. And anything short of God's perfection in word, in thought, in deed, in attitude, and in motive is sin. So it isn't just the big ones, only the big ones. Those people are sinners, but I'm not that much of a sinner. We're all sinners in God's sight because none of us measures up. Some might measure up a little bit more, and some might measure up quite a bit less. But we're still in that category of sinner. Also, all of us could be described, or should be described, as vile sinners. Even the vilest of sinners. Now that hurts our pride because we don't want to think that. We want to think we're pretty good. But if we look at what the Bible says about the human heart, it is vile and it is evil outside of Christ. And even when we know Christ, we are in the process of being renewed and changed. It still has some vileness in it. Rahab was a sinner. We're sinners. Here's the second one. God saves sinners. That's good news. That's kind of like the question of what does it take? What are the requirements for God to save somebody? You have to be a sinner. And at least you have to admit that. So all of us fit into that category. People that God may save. Because God saves sinners. Rahab was a sinner, but God saved her. This is one, Rahab, this story in Joshua 2, is probably one of the most dramatic examples in the Old Testament of God's grace. Now, by the way, the rest of the people living in Jericho had the same information that Rahab had. They knew that. She said that. Our hearts, we know what's happened. We know what's happened. We know we're under judgment. We know that. They had the exact same information, but they did not repent and they did not believe. But Rahab and her family did. Rahab didn't have anything going for her, humanly speaking. She was a Gentile, not a Jew. She was an Amorite, which, if you look back at Genesis chapter 15, the Amorites were not nice people, not at all. And God specifically singled them out for judgment. She was a prostitute. She was a woman as well. She didn't have anything going for her, but despite all of that, she was saved by God. God saved her. She was not beyond His grace and His mercy. The New Testament mentions her three times. Hebrews 11:31, here's what it says. By faith. So she is only the second of two women, by the way, in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Only two women are mentioned. Sarah and Rahab. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, meaning the rest of the people from Jericho, after she welcomed the spies in peace. Then James 2:25, and I know it's dangerous quoting James chapter 2 without the context of it, but here's what it says. In the same way, means the same as Abraham. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? And you have to understand what he's saying there, by works. He's not saying that we're justified by works in the sense that Paul means it. He's not saying that the justification comes by works. The justification, the proof of our faith, as James is saying, comes by our actions. The proof of our faith to other human beings is by our actions, because it's the only way we can tell is by what people do. In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Then in Matthew 1:5, she's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She is part of Jesus' lineage. God saves even the vilest of sinners. He does. So are you and I sinful? Yes. Have we made mistakes? Yes. Have we messed up too many times? No, we haven't. God is big enough and He's powerful enough to save anybody. Anybody. Nobody is beyond His reach. Not even you. Not even me. And not even the person that you've been praying for 30 years. The one who you think God could never reach, that person. Not true. He can. So continue to pray and don't give up. Don't. Continue to witness and don't give up. Maybe it's a child. Boy, they think they've gone too far. They haven't. They have not. Number three, God uses sinners. Not only did He save sinners, He also uses us as sinners to help build His kingdom and to build His church. Now, He did that with Rahab. He used Rahab to help build His kingdom, to help the people of Israel at that time take Jericho so that they could come in and conquer the rest of the promised land. She was very strategic in Israel's history. God used her, and He can do that with you and with me. We aren't too sinful for God to use. Well, God, yes, God saved me, but what could I do in His kingdom? What could I do in His church? There's just too much junk, too much baggage. No, there's not. No, there isn't. Yes, we've messed up. We all have. We've all made mistakes. But God still uses us. And He's pleased to do it. And we should be very thankful and grateful when He does. Warren Wiersbe has said this about Rahab. He thinks Rahab pictures the spiritual history of every believer in Christ. It's interesting. He says she was a sinner. She was under condemnation as a citizen of Jericho. She was given a period of grace. She heard the Word of God. She then believed the Word of God. She proved her faith through her works. She sought to win others. And she was delivered from judgment. And then she also became part of the covenant community of God. And I think that's a very good point. She pictures the spiritual history of every believer in Christ. Can God use us? Absolutely. He saved us and He can use us. So God saves and uses even the vilest of sinners. How does He do it? How can He do that? By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. None of us deserves God's grace. That's why I brought that up at the very beginning. I'm not worthy of the grace of God. Bad statement. Why? Because of the definition of grace. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. You can't earn that. It's impossible. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. Not at all. That's why it's called grace. When God gives it to us, when God shows us favor, because He doesn't have to. Grace is how we're saved, and it's how God uses us, and it's how God sanctifies us, and it's how God will glorify us when we're in His presence. Grace alone. Not works, but grace. Everything we have, every blessing, everything that we think might be a bane, not a blessing. Even that is because of the grace of God. It isn't because we've done something, or we are doing something right now, or we have promised to do something in the future, that we can earn His favor. We can't do it. If we can earn it, it's not grace. It's a payment. Rahab the harlot is a beautiful illustration of God's grace in the life of a sinner who is saved and then serves God. So, can God save someone like you and me? Yes. Can God use somebody like you or me? Yes. God saves and uses even the vilest of sinners for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your grace. We thank You that You save us and You use us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise You that You have shown us our sin, and You've also shown us our Savior. Father, we thank You for that. Thank You that You provided a way that we can be right with You. Our sin does separate us from You, and we're born that way. But Father, if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ alone, if we repent of our sins, then we will be right with You. You will declare us to be right with You. And it's by Your grace and Your mercy, not because of any number of good things we might do. So we thank You for that, Father. And I pray for anyone who has not put their faith and their trust in Christ this morning. May they do it. May they do it today. And start out on a journey that will be amazing and difficult and fantastic for the rest of their lives here on earth and in heaven with You. Father, may we glorify You by knowing that You save and use even the vilest of sinners. We pray in Jesus' name for Your glory and for our good. Amen.